thank you for letting me join you this weekend. Isaiah 6 and 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one having had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." I want to talk to you briefly this afternoon on how to have a personal revival. February the 6th, 1952, Albert Frederick Arthur George passed from this life. In 1936, his brother Edward had abdicated the throne of England, and reluctantly, Arthur succeeded him. He was acclaimed as a man of decency and integrity and generosity. During World War II, his patience and endurance encouraged them and brought once again respect to the crown. But at age 52, his tired heart gave up. The morning news carried the story, the king is dead. 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, another king passed. His name was Uzziah, 11th king of Judah. Truthfully, having ascended the throne at age 16 and reigning for 52 years, most of his reign was quite successful. 2 Chronicles 26 and 5 said, "And as long as he sought the Lord God prospered him." In his court was a young preacher, a man of great education whose name was Isaiah. Actually, he was the first cousin of Uzziah. He watched under Uzziah's reign Judah climb to prosperity and peace. But unfortunately, he also saw its demise, because 2 Chronicles 26, 16 says concerning Uzziah, "And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." He decided instead of being king, he'd try to play priest. And in so doing, God struck him with leprosy. And he ended up in a several colony and died. But not only did there was the degeneration of his life, but there was the demise and generation of Isaiah's society. They went into idolatry and immorality. And God showed Isaiah that there was coming a day when the Assyrians would invade. So in 739 B.C., when Uzziah died, though Israel seemed to have a sad day, it was a very good day, really, in the life of Isaiah. Because the Bible says, "In that time, I also saw the Lord." When Isaiah looked at the earthly throne, the king was nevermore. But when he looked at the heavenly throne, that king was forevermore. There were two kings in the passage, one human, one divine, one mortal, and one immortal. And I believe what we need to do this afternoon is see the same God that Isaiah saw. You see, we need a fresh vision of the God of the Bible, because your view of the Lord determines your view of yourself, determines your view of service for God, determines your view of life in particular. Let's see what Isaiah saw. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord." Notice first his concentration on the Lord. It was not a passing glance. It was a fixed gaze. He turned his eyes from Uzziah, his cousin, and he fixed his eyes on Jehovah God. Now, I know who this God is, because in John chapter 12 and verse 41, "Thus saith Esaias, when he saw his glory and spake of him." In context, that is Jesus Christ. This person sitting on the throne was the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a Christophany. In verse number 1, he's called Lord with a capital L. That is his title. In verse 5, he's called Lord with all capital letters. That is the significance of his name, Yahweh. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I'm sure that Isaiah was living in the posh of luxury as his cousin had had him a fine job, but now it was turned from possessions to the King of the ages. He turned away from being enamored with his own cousin and got absolutely enthralled with Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:1-2, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth upon the right hand of the throne of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." The writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, it means looking away to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I am concerned that too often we have demeaned God. But in this passage of Scripture, the God, the Christ that Isaiah saw, was high and lifted up. Have you ever considered his exaltation, the highness of Almighty God? Psalm 92:8, "For thou, Lord, art high forevermore." Psalm 97:9, "For thou art high above all the earth." The closest star to earth, I'm told, is Proxima Centauri, but it's actually 25 trillion miles away. And that would be simply the front porch of our high God, the one who reigns supreme. In Isaiah 57:15, "Thus saith the high and holy one, who inhabits eternity." And if you remember when the angels came to announce the birth of Jesus, they said in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I want to announce this afternoon, God is high over all. Too often we have made him common, and we have made him almost just human rather than divine, the God-man. We use terms, and people use terms like he is the man, or he is the dude, or he is the man upstairs, or as some said, he's the God of whatever you make him, and some have even gone to call him Jesus Christ Superstar. Well, I want to announce he's not Jesus Christ Superstar, but he is Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. And so I'm going to pause right here and ask you a question. What is your view of the God of the Bible? When King Louis XIV of France passed away, they filled the cathedral and all the lights were snuffed out except one candle. It's the one that lighted the casket, showing the prominence of King Louis. When the court pastor got up, the first thing he did was reach over and snuff out the candle by the casket of the king. In the absolute darkness, four words rang out from the voice of the court pastor: "God only is great." And I'm here to announce this afternoon that God only is great. Is that the God that you see? Is that the God that you have the vision of? Is that the God you serve? But not only did he see his highness, he saw his holiness. If you look in verse 3, one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Interesting, isn't it? The prominent idea in the 21st century church is that God is love. And by the way, he is. But even his love is predicated on his holiness. Here are the seraphim, the burning ones, the ones close to the throne of God. And when they went to describe him and used the word three times, it was not love, 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 and it was not power, 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 but they were overwhelmed with the fact that this was the separate God, the apart God, the one-of-a-kind God, the most unique God, and they began to shout back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy." In the Hebrew culture, when it was mentioned three times, it was for emphasis. We would use an exclamation point. And so here in this passage of Scripture, Isaiah has removed his eyes from a human being and placed them on the holy being, God Almighty, and he has become overwhelmed with what he sees and what he hears. 75% of Americans believe that there is a moral crisis in America. I believe the reason for the moral crisis in America is because most people don't really realize how holy God is. He's intrinsically holy. For those of you that don't know that terminology, it simply means that's his nature. God does not possess holiness only. God does not do holiness only. He is holiness, as light is the essence of the sun. Holiness is the essence of God. Leviticus 11:45, "I am the Lord that bringeth thee up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Psalm 99:9, exalt the Lord your God and worship at his holy hill. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. One author wrote, holiness is the one attribute that is behind every other attribute of God. If you lose holiness, you lose God. Apart from holiness, we do not have another God, but no God at all. He's intrinsically, by nature, holy. He is infinitely holy. You can't compare him to anything else because he's so beyond us and so different from us. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, there's none holy as the Lord. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, who is like unto thee among the gods? Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Sometimes we say, God sets the standard. Let me say that God is the standard. And the only way you will ever get to heaven is to be as holy as God. And nobody in their human life can be as holy and as good as God because he's apart from us. So the only way we can become holy is by his son Jesus doing what he did for four men this morning and placing them into the family, forgiving them and imputing to them, depositing to them, to their account, his righteousness. He's also immutably holy, which means there's no time he's not holy. Holy, holy, holy. He was holy in the past, he's holy in the present, and he will be holy for eternity. Somehow it doesn't seem like that in modern day seminaries. Pastor, seven seminaries were polled. Hundreds of men were asked. They were to choose one of two sentences. This first one was, God's love includes all people. The second is, God is holy and evil will not triumph. 80% chose the first. 18% chose the second. 4-1. In today's seminary, they wanted to talk about love, but not about holiness. And yet God has never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said in Malachi 3 and verse 6, I'm the Lord and I change not. Vance Havner said, if you want to be a popular preacher, preach happiness. If you want to be unpopular, preach holiness. Did you ever stop to think without holiness, sin's just a mistake. Morality is just a suggestion. Grace basically is worthless and the gospel is useless unless the only way to get to God is by holiness, which he has to give us. Let me announce that God is still holy and hates pornography. Matthew 5:28, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart already. But do you believe he's high and holy in your mind so that you would not involve yourself in the immoral thinking and the internet that's a scourge to mankind? God is so holy that he's still opposed to promiscuity. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee fornication, every sin that a man commits. It's important that our pulpits ring again and sound aloud the fact that sexual relationships outside the wedding and outside holy matrimony is sin. You say, but it's legal in the United States of America, but it doesn't make it right. And our Supreme Court made legal same-sex marriage, but God is so holy that he hadn't changed his mind. He still said in Leviticus 11:22, I'm the Lord. And he said, he that has relations with mankind as he has relations with womankind is an abomination. I wonder if you in your mind have demeaned and lowered this high holy God so that your standards are not what they used to be because somehow you think God has changed his mind. God has not changed his mind nor his character. First, Isaiah notice his concentration on the Lord. Then I want you to notice his confession to the Lord. In verse 5, he said, then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone. He did not say, wow is me, I'm entitled. This is the entitled generation. We deserve everything. When God revealed himself to Isaiah, he almost lays as a dead man, absolutely destitute. He said, woe, which is a threat of calamity, either natural or judicial. When he said, I'm undone, he meant I'm ruined. I lay dumb. I'm silenced. I'm as a dead man. I'm coming apart. I'm unraveled. He was speaking basically of his worthlessness. Do you know, we will never see ourselves right until we see God right. One of the reasons there is very little revival is because one of the first conditions is not being met. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. How long has it been since you humbled yourself and saw yourself exactly as God sees you? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. In Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Don't miss this phrase. But made himself of no reputation. The high holy God descended to be born of a virgin in a cattle stall. The only person in human history that could choose his birthplace chose a cave so that we could live in a city of gold. He humbled himself. Micah 6 and verse 8, he hath shown the old man what is good, what the Lord require thee. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Have you ever really humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God? Do you overrate yourself? Do you oversell yourself? We talk about self-promotion and self-worth and self-image. And the truth of the matter is, if we had a good Savior image, we would see ourselves as God sees us. In the London Times some years ago, there was a question that was put out. Thousands of people responded to it. It was this: what's wrong in the world? Lots of people wrote in. They all had their view of what's wrong in the world. Journalist, philosopher, and poet C.K. Chesterton wrote in. He was well known, and he said, you have asked, what's wrong in the world? The answer, I am. Have you ever said, I think what's wrong in our marriage is me, not my mate? I think what's wrong in the Sunday school class is not the people that don't show up, but me. I think what's wrong in the church is me. I think what's wrong in parenting is me. When a man really sees God for who he is, he does not strut his stuff. He comes to realize he's everything and I'm nothing. But he not only confessed his worthlessness, he also confessed his wickedness. There's an interesting phrase. He said, I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. I have defiled, polluted lips. It was the word in the temple for that which God would not accept. Interesting to me, in chapter 5, 6 times he pronounced woe on the children of Israel. Woe are you to build your houses close together. Woe with you that rise up early to drink strong drink. And he was great at preaching to everybody else. And then suddenly he got a view of God and he said, I'm the one who's wicked. I told you the other night, that's exactly what happened to Job. Probably the greatest man in all of the world at that time, according to the word of God. And yet when God allowed Satan to touch him, he began to complain and bellyache. And he said in chapter 42 and verse 5, I've heard of thee of the hearing of the ear, now mine eye seeth thee, whereof I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. In Luke chapter 5, when Peter really saw who Jesus was, he put his head down and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. In Revelation chapter 1, when the apostle John on the island of Patmos caught a real vision of God, and saw him so holy and so mighty and so majestic, he fell at his feet as a dead man. How long has it been since you were in one of those services? When it seemed that God was speaking to nobody but to you. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why would he say that? Why didn't he say, I'm a man of an unclean heart? Well, in the Hebrew mind, the lips represented the heart. You remember in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15 says, out of the heart proceed. And it tells all the wickedness that comes out of the life. So what he was saying was, I have been using these lips to praise God and I've been using these lips to preach for God. But the truth of the matter is, I'm really not worthy to open my mouth and say anything to you or anything to you, because what I've seen and who I've seen, he's just laid me low. I'm worthless. and a wicked. Now, he had seen Uzziah die slowly from leprosy. You do realize in that day that if a leper was anywhere in public and somebody came near him, he had to cry unclean, unclean. And what the preacher is doing is saying, I'm not as clean as I thought I was. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not doing the ministry like I thought I was doing because I've really seen who God is. Wow. I told you on Friday night, the closer you get to God, the less you'll think of yourself. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9 said, I'm the least of the saints, the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he said, I'm less than least of all the saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Was Isaiah saying, woe is me because I have a complaining tongue? There are people and they will say they're right with God, and yet they spend a good portion of their day either thinking or talking and complaining. But the Bible says in Numbers 11:1, when the people complain to displease the Lord, I wonder if Isaiah in his mind with his mouth was saying, man, things won't be the way they used to be because my cousin Uzziah is not on the throne anymore. I'm not sure what this next guy is going to do. And I won't enjoy the things that I've enjoyed. I wonder if you're a complaining Christian. I wonder if he was a critical Christian. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying. Do you find that your lips bless or blast? Do they encourage or do they discourage? I wonder today how many sitting in this room, if you were really honest and see the same God Isaiah sees, if you wouldn't have to say, I'm undone and I'm unclean. But good news, when that happens, we read in verse number 7, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand. Why a coal? In the Hebrew, mine, fire purified. And so from off the altar, he brings that coal, and verse 7 said, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. When Isaiah came totally honest with God, God began to move in his life and he purged him and cleansed him from inside out. And I want you to know today that the only sin in your life that God cannot forgive is the one you won't confess. Every other thing that you bring to him, whatever it is, how big or how small you think it is, when you see God and know who he is and know exactly what you and I are not, when that is confessed to God, is gone. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Some of you have been with us since Friday night and God's spoken on a variety of topics. Have you obeyed every truth that he's given you to this point? If not, why not? God wants to cleanse you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can almost hear Isaiah say, God, before you I seem worthless and my wickedness because I've seen you high and holy. And then you can hear God say, yes, but Isaiah, I love you and I forgive you. And there's nothing you've ever done that's kept you back from serving me. Now that you're purged, you take that clean heart and those clean lips and you go forth for me. And so you see his concentration on the Lord and his confession to the Lord and finally his consecration to the Lord. In verse 8, the Bible says, also I heard the voice of the Lord. First he saw the Lord, then he heard the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, in your life and in mine, usefulness depends on holiness. And if you're not walking a holy life, you're not a useful Christian. I'll be in a number of camps this summer preaching to a variety of teenagers. Brother Aylstock, usually I preach on full-time ministry and full-time Christian service on Friday night, not Monday night. You say, preacher, why? Because on Monday night, people are bringing a lot of baggage. Some of them are lost and some of them are hiding sin. But as God begins to peel their lives back like an onion and God begins to cleanse them and they understand who God is and they see him in all of his majesty and glory by Friday night, the singing is better than it was on Monday night. Yet they've been screaming all week. Their hearts are more open to the things. And when you preach a message like Isaiah 6:8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You'll find many of them saying, here am I, Lord, send me. I want you to notice he personally surrendered. He said, here am I. He didn't say, here I am. That's location. He said, here am I. Don't look any further. After what I've seen of you and what I've seen of myself and how powerful you are and how nothing I am, to think that you would even give a call that I could respond to. I'm the guy. I'm for you. I'll do whatever you want. He responded personally. I wonder if you're doing the will of God. And I wonder if there are people here that God has been calling for some time to full-time Christian service, to ministry. And yet you've been running from God instead of to God. You've never seen the God you're running from. Because if you ever really see him as Isaiah saw him, you'll not run away from him. You'll run to him and be astounded that as powerfully as he is and as nothing as we are, he'd ever use a human being. He personally surrendered. He promptly surrendered. He uses this phrase, send me. It means right now. Immediately. I don't know what all you want me to do, but I know this. If you'll use me, I'm ready to go. Is that your attitude? I wonder how many things you voluntarily say to the pastor. If there's an announcement made, we could use help doing this, we could use help doing that. I wonder how many of you say, boy, as soon as the service is over, I'm going to go and I'm going to see if Pastor would allow me to participate in that. Me, because I've seen a holy God and can't believe that he would use somebody like me. But me, that I could be a part of a local assembly like this and I could touch somebody's life for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, send me. He promptly and he passionately was going to serve God. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hands find to do with all your might. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. Some of you remember 9/11 I mentioned this morning, and you remember the Twin Trade Towers. You remember the Pentagon. And then there was United Flight 93. I think the jury's still out. Was it going to the White House? Was it going to the Capitol? I don't know that we'll ever know. But you remember on Flight 93, there was a fellow named Todd Beamer, 32 years of age. He and some friends decided, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know if we don't overtake this plane, more people are going to die than just us. So they put that plan together quickly. He looked at those guys and said this, are you ready, guys? And then this two words has been repeated over and over and over again. Are you ready, guys? Let's roll. Let's roll. And I don't know exactly what happened on that plane. But it went down into a field instead into a building, and others did not die because there's some people on that plane that said others' lives are more important than our lives. And I think it's high time if you see God and you understand God and you realize what you are not and what you can be and what God wants to do, I think it's time for the church to rise up and say, let's roll. Let's reach Chantilly for Jesus Christ. Let's reach Washington, D.C. for Jesus Christ. And then he surrendered permanently because he's going to ask a question. All right, I'm going. Now, how long are they not going to listen? How long are they going to be hard-hearted and hard-headed? And God said, well, let me explain it to you. It's going to be a long while. And basically, there's only going to be a remnant that's going to come to the Lord. Can you imagine 23 years ago if God had told you plainly, in 23 years, you'll only have a small remnant come to Christ. We have big plans, and I think we ought to think big. I think we ought to dream. I think we ought to lead as many people to Jesus Christ as we can. And I think we also need to learn to be faithful to the God who's high and holy no matter what happens. My father and his best friend were called to preach on the same night. My dad was a cost accountant liaison. Bob Cable climbed telephone poles for a living. Dad took a little country church, three people plus my dad, mom. I was 6 weeks old. Don't remember a whole lot about the service, but we were all there. He stayed 25 years. Bob Cable went to the uncivilized Indians in Brazil, South America, and he stayed, hear me carefully today, 8 years before anybody got saved. 8 consecutive years. Nobody said yes to Christ. Nobody got baptized. So as a kid preacher, I sat with an older gentleman and I said, "Sir, how does a man stay 8 years on a field when it seems that people didn't understand and didn't want to understand?" And he smiled and he said, "Well, you have to understand, son, I did not primarily go to Brazil, South America for them. I went to Brazil, South America for him. And he never told me to quit or come home." That's the attitude we've got to have. That's the only way we're going to reach people. Keep knocking on that door. It may be shut in your face. Go knock on another door. Keep passing out those tracts. Keep telling people about Jesus Christ. Keep loving those that are without the family of God. Keep telling them, because that's our responsibility. It happens that Isaiah did it all the way to death. The Talmud says that he preached against the sins of Manasseh. And they put his body in a log and sawed it in half. It's called being sawn asunder. So he paid for his faith with his very life because he had seen the King. And I'm really concerned that in our modern fundamental independent Baptist churches, there are too many who sit sober and quiet, ready to go home and take a nap, who've never really seen the King. Because if we ever really see him and understand his highness and his holiness, that he would use us, there'll be that resounding response. Here am I. Here am I. Can I go right now? Can I leave this service this afternoon? And can I stop and get gas and speak to somebody about Jesus? Can I go to my neighbor who has never darkened this church door? And can I say to them, I've had the privilege of seeing in the Word of God the King of the ages, and he wants you to be his child. Can I go? Can I tell? Can I seek somebody? You will when you see the King. Isaiah's concentration and confession and consecration to the Lord. In the year King Uzziah died. What needs to die in your life so you can see God? What needs to diminish in your world so you can really exalt Jesus? Every afternoon at 5 p.m., a well-dressed, soft-spoken Jamaican got on the commuter train from Long Island. As soon as the train took off, he would stand and very kindly walk by and say to people, "If anyone in your family is blind or any of your friends are blind, tell them to go to Dr. Gardy. He restored my sight. If anyone in your family is blind, if any one of your friends are blind, please tell them, go to Dr. Gardy. He restored my sight." You know, not a responsibility that we have until we die. We need to walk up and down the trains of life to everybody we come in contact with, and we need to say, if you're blind, if your family's blind, if your friends are blind, go to Dr. Jesus. He restored my sight.